Now look at Isaiah chapter 6. Maybe we should stand out of respect for the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. That little word also so important. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, the angelic beings. Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. You'll notice four wings for worship, only two for service. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There's a hint there of the Trinity, isn't there? And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? The triune God, who will go for us? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Do you see what God was saying to Isaiah? I want you to go and tell, and I want you to bring a message of judgment. That's what Isaiah was told to do. Then said I, Lord, how long? They answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. He's thinking now about Israel, Judah's coming exile into Babylon. And the Lord hath removed men from afar, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And yet here's the remnant that shall return. But yet it shall be a tenth, and it shall return. And it shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Thank you. In 1952, the sad word went out from the city of London, the king is dead. King George VI had fallen, had died in his sleep at the age of 56. He was somewhat of a private man in comparison with others who have held the throne. But nonetheless, he was greatly respected and admired. His reign had carried him through the rigors of the Second World War, the election of a new government, and the dissolution of the British Empire. His tired heart had given way. And all across our nation, crowds of people flocked into churches to seek God, to seek comfort, to pray, to hope, and to worship. In 1963, another shocking word was sent across the world, the president is dead. It was unbelievable. John F. Kennedy, young, vibrant, dynamic, was cut down by an assassin's bullet in the city of Dallas. And you remember a nation was plunged into grief and despair. And people in the United States of America, they flocked into the churches. Indeed, there were never as many people flocked into churches in the history of America, and ministers changed their messages and preached messages of hope and healing to the people of America. On the afternoon of the 16th of August, 1977, Elvis Presley dropped in the bathroom of his Graceland mansion. He was rushed to the Baptist Memorial Hospital in Memphis, and he was pronounced dead the same afternoon. I wonder, those of you who can remember that event like me, What was the headline in the paper the next day? Can anyone tell me? The king is dead. About 700 odd years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sad announcement was made in the city of Bethlehem. The king is dead. King Uzziah, the 11th king on the throne of Judah, had died. He was crowned at the age of 16. He had reigned 52 years, and despite his failings and his falterings, he was a great king. And the heart of the young prophet Isaiah was broken. You see, for Isaiah, Uzziah was not only his king, but he was probably his cousin. For according to Jewish tradition, Isaiah was a man of royal and noble birth. Isaiah, no doubt you shared Uzziah's vision of Judah's coming, but the king's death had dispelled his hopes and his dreams. The idol of his youth had died a leper cut off from the house of God. Uzziah is dead, and things don't look too good for the kingdom of Judah. And so, in his grief and in his sorrow, Isaiah goes into the temple, and he comes face to face with the real king of Israel sitting on his throne. Good King Uzziah is dead. Jehovah, the ruler of heaven and earth, is still alive and well. Did you notice that opening phrase? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. My friends, there is not a single head of state in all the world who will be here in 50 years. The turnover in world leadership is 100%. And in a brief 110 years, this planet will be populated by 10 million brand new people, and all 10 billion brand new people, and all 4 billion of us will have vanished off the earth like Uzziah, but not God. He never had a beginning, and therefore he depends on nothing for his existence. He always has been. He always will be alive. Now, this is the background of the vision that made and yet broke Isaiah. Leonard Ravenhill says, in this hour when the average church knows more about prayer than about promotion than prayer, has forgotten consecration by fostering competition, and has substituted propaganda for propagation, this threefold vision is imperative. Look at the opening verses of Isaiah 6. You'll notice very simply that he had an outward vision. It was a time of reverence. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. News of the king's death had reached the young prophet, and in his grief and sorrow, he went into the temple that he might seek comfort from the Lord. Often, the Lord uses times of crises to draw us closer to himself. And as Isaiah waited in the divine presence, he had a vision. Though he was in an earthly temple, he was transported to the throne of God in the heavenly temple. And you know, my dear friends, this vision teaches us a vital lesson. Namely, the Lord calls us to see him before we can serve him. You say, what did Isaiah see? Well, notice he saw the identity of the person. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. And if you drop your eye down to verse 5, you'll notice that enthroned Lord was Jehovah. For it says, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Oh, the wonder of it. For that suddenly visible figure, wrapped in blinding splendor, was none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, who 8 centuries later was born of a human mother when he was on this earth. We know this because we're told it. You remember that when Christ spoke to his disciples of Isaiah's vision, here's what he said. He said, the prophet saw his glory. He spake of him. The prophet saw his glory. He spake of him. Here was Isaiah, and he was seeing the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus Christ. My friends, is that not to be our desire when we come to worship? Should our cry not be, sir? Sir, we would see Jesus. When you come to church, you ought not to be looking for anyone else but for Jesus Christ, not looking for a preacher, not looking for a song, not looking for other people, not looking to criticize, but looking to see the Lord. I was reading about Henry Ward Beecher this week. He was a great preacher in Brooklyn, New York, and he was well known throughout the country because of his nationwide broadcasts. And often his church would be filled with people who came to hear Henry Ward Beecher. And one Sunday morning, there were a tremendous number of visitors in that church to hear the great preacher. Henry Ward Beecher wasn't to be seen that Sunday morning. He wasn't even the pulpit. Another guest preacher was there to preach the word. And you know, when this guest preacher got up to speak, a lot of people who'd come to hear Henry Ward Beecher got up and started to walk out. And this preacher stopped them and said, if you've come to worship Henry Ward Beecher, you may leave. If you've come to worship God Almighty, you may stay. And those people sat down. Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw the identity of this person. Look at verse 1 again. He saw the sovereignty of this person. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. The throne was the symbol of sovereignty. Now, it was nothing new for Isaiah to see Uzziah upon a throne, because Uzziah was his relative, but never had he seen a throne so impressive, so lofty as this one in its light. How small a person Uzziah really was. While the throne of Judah was tottering, the throne of God was stable and eternal. He saw the greatness of his God. God infinitely greater than his highest conception and ideal. Dr. Tozer wrote, God is always greater than anything which can be said about him. Isaiah saw the identity of this person. He saw the sovereignty of this person. Did you notice that little word in verse 1? It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. You see that word, little word also? That made the difference for Isaiah. Everyone else saw the disaster, the despair, the disillusionment that gripped the country. You see, if you know anything about the history of Judah, at this time, one power after another was threatening Judah. The background of the prophets was the nations of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and little Judah. Oh, little Judah was always being threatened by these great powers. It's a bit like Israel today. They are surrounded by what? Millions and millions of Arabs who want to thrust them into the sea and destroy Israel. Listen, my friends, Israel will never be destroyed. The hand of God is upon that little nation. As it was in the present, so it was in the past. And here was Israel, and she was being threatened on every side. And Isaiah saw this, but he also saw the Lord. Is that not what we need today? Isn't it so easy to look at our country and see the disaster and the disillusionment and the despair? But we need to see the Lord. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah saw God when Uzziah died? I wonder this morning, is there someone in your life, is there something in your life that's blocking your full vision of the Lord? I wonder this morning, do you need to see the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God? Listen, we live in a world that's changing with every passing day. Changes politically, economically, morally, religiously, but nothing can shake or change the immutable God. He's ever on the throne. He's ever in control. He's ever working out his sovereign purposes. God is still on the throne. He saw the identity of this person. He saw the sovereignty of this person. Look at verse 1 again, that last little phrase. It's interesting. He saw the authority of this person. His train filled the temple. It refers to the fringe or the hem of the Lord's garment that filled the temple. To Isaiah, this was a new concept. Now, he was familiar with the gradations of sanctity or the stages of holiness within the temple. You remember there was the outer court to which all the people could come. There was the holy place where only the priest could come. And then there was the Holy of Holies, where the high priest was only allowed to come on the Day of Atonement. But now Isaiah's ideas have changed completely. And you see, he saw the trailing of these royal robes, and they were filling the temple from the innermost shrine to the outermost court. And what Isaiah was seeing was this, that there was to be no dividing line between the sacred and the secular. No part of life was to be exempt from God's presence, from God's absolute authority. You know, we are great people of dividing things into little boxes. That's spiritual and that's secular. And sometimes as Christians we feel what we can do as we please in business life, in political life, in social life, in family life. And what we have failed to see is God's authority in every part of our lives. Here was Isaiah, and he was bowing to God's authority in every part of our lives. He saw the identity of this person. He saw the sovereignty of this person. He saw the authority of this person. But look again, verse 3, he saw the purity of this person. Oh, the holiness of that throne. You see, around the enthroned Lord, there were the winged seraphim. These angelic creatures who added to the sublimity of the scene. The word seraphim means the burning ones, indicating their purity, their behavior. Did you notice there was a reverence, dear friends, in the presence of God? Look at verse 2. Each had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Four wings for worship, only two for service. Today, most of us have four for service and only two for worship. And yet our hands can be so busy in service and our hearts can be so barren in worship. So much quantity, such poor quality. I wonder, have we forgotten this morning that it's prayerful worship that gives practical worship? You see the cry, or do you hear the cry that filled Isaiah's ears ringing around the enthroned Lord? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Dear friends, if we got a glimpse of the holiness of God, the building wouldn't be filled with chatter 5 minutes before we begin worship. If we got a glimpse of the majesty of God, there would be a reverence, there would be an awe, there would be a respect in the presence of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Did you know that 23 times in his book Isaiah describes God as the Holy One of Israel? Philadelphia pastor James Montgomery Boyce once spoke to a group of Christians on the attributes of God. He asked them, by listing the attributes of God, the perfections of God in order of importance. They put love first, followed by wisdom, then power, then mercy, then omniscience, then truth. At the end of the list, they put what? Holiness. Boy says, that didn't surprise me. And yet the Bible refers to God's holiness more than any other attribute. The Bible doesn't refer to God as loving, loving, loving. It doesn't refer to God as wise, wise, wise. It doesn't refer to God as omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipotent. Over, my dear friends, are the cry of the angels is this, holy, holy, holy. Tozer said, we can never fulfill the purpose of our humanness unless we have a vision of God's holiness. That's what the church has lost. That's what the Christians have lost. A vision of the holiness of God. Isaiah had an upward vision. He saw God. How can we see God? In the Scriptures. Moreover, we behold the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ, where? In the Scriptures. To it tremblingly and reverently before this thrice holy God, before we leave for a day's work in the morning, would be a mighty soul stimulant. A daily glimpse at this Holy One would find us subdued by His omnipresence, staggered by His omnipotence, silenced by His omniscience, and solemnized by His holiness. You'll notice, secondly, that Isaiah had an inward vision. It was not only a time of reverence, it was a time of repentance. He realized that he was in the awesome presence of God, and therefore he saw the recesses of his own heart. You know, dear friends, before we can minister to others, God must minister to us. Did you know that? Before we pronounce woes on others, we must earnestly say, verse 5, woe is me. No one who has ever a vision of God's holiness can ever be the same again. Remember Job. He abhorred himself, repented in dust and ashes. Peter besought the Lord to depart from him. You remember that when John saw the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus, he fell at his feet as dead. Look at verse 5. Isaiah says, woe is me. In the presence of God, he saw his insufficiency. He says, verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. That word undone has been rendered in different ways. I am finished. I'm lost. I'm unclean. I'm ruined. There are three persons living in each one of us. The one we think we are, the one other people think we are, and the one God knows we are. Isaiah was no profligate. Indeed, judged by human standards, he was probably the most upright man in the nation. But when he came into the dazzling whiteness of the holiness of God, all he could do was utter the cry of the leper, unclean, unclean. The first step to Isaiah's greater usefulness was the complete collapse of his self-sufficiency that had marked his earlier utterances. Flick back for a moment to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. Just for a moment. I want you to see what he says in chapter 5. Look at verse 8. He says, woe unto them that join house to house. Verse 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning. Verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. Verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. In chapter 5, he's a lot of woes for a lot of people. In chapter 6, he cries, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of pardon, of power, of purity. People tell us today that our greatest need is for more self-reliance and self-confidence and self-sufficiency. If we're to judge by Isaiah's experience, God indicates that our greatest need is self-abasement and so deep a sense of our own sufficiency as will cast us back on the Lord. You know what's wrong you know what's wrong with so many of us? We're too strong for God to use. We're too big for God to use. We're too full of self for God to use. And we need to be brought to the place where we see ourselves in the light of the majesty and purity of God as just unclean, as finished. We need to see our insufficiency. Look at verse 6 again. He not only saw his insufficiency, he saw something else. He saw his iniquity. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I mean, how can a messenger, a prophet, he's not only just a foreteller, he's a foreteller. He's a man with a message from God for his own generation. And how can a man who is God's prophet be full of unclean lips? Speech is the weapon of the prophet. It was about his speech that God convicted him. His was no vague sense of sin that concentrated on one point, unclean lips. Someone has said that Christian workers limit their usefulness more by sins of speech than any other way. Sins of the flesh are often avoided, but sins of the tongue are tolerated and condoned, and yet we all stand condemned in this respect, and in the very presence of God often we utter words that grieve the Holy Spirit. Isn't it so easy to traffic in unfelt truth, isn't it? To offer formal and mechanical and perfunctory prayers. What about your tongue? How many times has it slipped the leash in this past week? Is it unruly? Is it unkind? Is it unloving? Wonder this morning, are there chambers in your mind with unclean pictures hanging on them? I wonder, can the Holy Spirit be invited to take us by the hand down the corridor of our souls? I wonder, are there secret springs and secret motives and secret chambers where polluted things hold empire o'er the soul? Listen, in the presence of God, Isaiah saw his insufficiency. In the presence of God, Isaiah saw his iniquity. In the presence of God, Isaiah saw his identity. You see what he says in verse 5? I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For the first time in his experience, here was a man of God who realized to the full his spiritual solidarity with the nation. He was an integral part of it, not an isolated citizen living apart. He shared responsibility for their sins. And when he was denouncing the nation, he was in effect denouncing himself. He said, my life has become tainted with the corruptions of my age. I have unconsciously lowered my standard. We talk a lot today about the decline and the departure in our nation. Pastor McCollin being taken to court, Asher's Bakery. I wonder this morning where the real fault lies. What about the decline in the church? What about the decline among the people of God? What about the decline in all of our lives? And the effect that we're no longer salt and light permeating society. Isaiah saw his insufficiency, his iniquity, his identity. He says, I share responsibility. Very quickly, look at Isaiah 6 again. Notice he had not only an upward vision and an inward vision, he had an outward vision. It was not only a time of reverence, it was not only a time of repentance, it was a time of recognition. You see, no sooner had this confession tumbled from the lips of the now broken prophet than God dispatched his messenger to cleanse and to comfort his stricken servant. And immediately he heard the challenging question, whom shall I send? Verse 8, and who will go for us? And Isaiah responded, here am I, send me. I want you to notice three things quickly in closing. Notice he was accessible to the Lord. He was accessible to the Lord. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah only heard God's voice after he experienced cleansing? After that blood-drenched cold, stained with the crimson of sacrifice, seared his lips. He was now in so close touch with the Lord that he heard the moving question, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" For God the Father made us for service, and God the Son saved us to serve him, and the Holy Spirit of God calls us to serve him. You're asking the question, why do not more Christians hear God saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Why is it, dear friends, this morning that not more of us are accessible to the Lord? Do you want to know the reason? It's because of sin in our lives. It seems that God is constantly and continually short of men and women who are humble and broken, clean and pure, whom he can use to further his kingdom. He's not looking for a golden vessel this morning. He's just looking for a clean vessel. Wonder, are you such a vessel? Is it wonderful to be involved in gospel missions and children's work and church work? But tell me, are we clean for God's use? That's the challenge for me personally. That's the challenge for us corporately. Wonder this morning, as a Christian, are you defiled because of sin in your life? I wonder, is there something that you're harboring privately? I wonder, is there a brother or sister in the meeting and you're harboring a grudge, a bitterness, a hatred? I wonder this morning, do you need to get real with God? Do you need to get right with one another? Do you need to get revived in your own soul? Do you need to have done with church politics? To pray and mean it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. One thing sure this morning, God knows the heart of this man that's in the pulpit, and God knows the hearts of the elders in this assembly, and God knows the hearts of the deacons, and God knows your heart this morning. Are you accessible to the Lord? Something else. He was available to the Lord. Look at what he says. Down the chapter, he says, "Here am I." He says, "Send me," verse 8, "here am I, send me." In so many meetings, the response is just the opposite. "Here am I, send him." I wonder this morning, are you holding back from the voice of divine appeal? You see, because the church has lost Holy Ghost fire, sinners are going to hell fire. Some years ago, in Moody Memorial Church, a missionary conference was being held in the large foyer of the church. There was an interesting display that was on exhibit. It resembled a traffic light with red and amber and green lights, and they came on and off at certain intervals. The amber light indicated the departure of a missionary from North America for the foreign mission field, and it came on once in every 35 hours. The red light indicated the departure of a lost soul for eternity, and it came on 3 times every 2 seconds. And the green light indicated when every North American church would have put 2 cents into foreign missions, and it came on once every 24 hours. The statistics no doubt have changed, but the proportions are probably much the same. Dear friends, this morning, have we no heart? Have we no burden for lost souls? We prepared to say, "Lord, here am I, available anywhere, any time, any place, at any cost." I want to ask you, in the light of our forthcoming mission, are you available to the Lord? Are you available to pray? What about the special prayer meetings? Have you been there yet? Are you available to come? Have you cleared your diary so that you'll be available during this fortnight of special effort? Are you available to distribute? How many invitations have you taken to distribute among your friends, your family, your neighbors? Are you available to bring souls under the sound of the gospel? Listen, can you honestly say, Lord, here am I. I'm available. As for me, I will serve the Lord. Isaiah was accessible to the Lord. He was available to the Lord. And then look at verse 9. He was accountable to the Lord. For he said, send me. The Lord said, go and tell this people. Some years ago, George Deacon wrote these words, a vision without a task makes a visionary. A task without a vision is drudgery. A vision with a task makes a missionary. Isn't it interesting that God told Isaiah that his ministry would end in seeming failure, with the land ruined and the people taken off to exile? And yet, verse 13, a remnant would survive. You know, people think that the ministry is romantic. They think that the mission field is romantic. My friends, listen, there's nothing romantic about the work of the Lord. But we're to preach the word, no matter how people respond. For the test of ministry is not outward success. The test of ministry is faithfulness to the Lord. Go and tell. And he said, go and tell. Do you know what Isaiah told? He told about the character of the Lord. He told about the condition of the lost. He told about the cross of Jesus Christ. He told about the climax of the ages. You know how Isaiah finished? Well, according to tradition, wicked King Manasseh took him and he placed him. He lengthened him out. He stretched him out on two planks. And Isaiah was sawn in two. Until the Savior returns, there's no task more urgent than the evangelization of the world. And whether we face responsiveness or resistance, we're to love, live, and labor until the Master comes. Go and tell. Go and tell. In 1868, Daniel March was invited to preach to the Christian Association in Philadelphia. He felt he had to speak on the holiness of God, especially on this question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And the day before he was to preach, he was meditating on the holiness of God, and his heart was so full of the subject that he wrote a hymn. It's the only one that he ever wrote. And the following day, at the close of his message, he sang that hymn that he had written the day before. It went like this. Hark the voice of Jesus calling. Who will go and work today? Fields are white and harvest waiting. Who will bear the sheaves away? Loud and long the Master calls. Rich reward he offers thee. Who will answer gladly saying, here am I, send me, send me. Let none hear you idly saying, there is nothing I can do. While the souls of men are dying and the Master calls for you, gladly take the task he gives you. Let his work your pleasure be. Answer quickly when he calls. Here am I. Send me. Send me. And he said, go and tell. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.